Welcome, friends and guests of friends. My name is Julie, as Don has said, and I have a husband called Terran, and we have five children who usually come up at some point in if Terran or myself share a message, because they do keep us on our toes and entertain us. We are at the end of a second mini-series as a church, looking at the book of Ephesians, and we're going through it over 18 weeks, but we've divided it into five mini-series, and we're at the end of the second mini-series, and during this series, we've been looking at the church and its future, that the church has a future, and it's my privilege to be wrapping up this series this week. I haven't been able to be at much of this particular series because we took our family to East London for a few weeks. We went there to minister to a church there, and then we stayed a bit longer to have a family holiday, which was wonderful. What wasn't so wonderful was the car trips there and back. We have a seven-seater, and there are seven people. And try as hard as I do, I invariably am in the passenger seat buried alive by things. Snacks, activities, jackets, and the rest of the car's quite full too. And while this is happening, my husband is sitting there with all the leg room that his legs deserve, with earphones on, listening to podcasts, audiobooks, sometimes even the Bible, having a wonderful time. And within about 20 minutes of any trip, it begins, like this feeling of aggression towards the co-pilot, because I'm basically this unpaid stewardess that's just like the bells constantly going, Mom, I'm hungry, Mom, I'm feeling sick, Mom, I need to eat. And it just like is incessant, and I start feeling like I'm going a bit insane, and Terran just seems so switched off that he doesn't actually know what's going on in this car. So on the way up, he stopped to grab some coffee. He benevolently told me I could have the last half. Thank you, Terran. So I put it in my cup holder. And a couple of 10 minutes later, I had to unbuckle and go and sort something out, break up a fight, or fetch something that had spilled over. And I get back in my seat, and Terran takes his earphones out and he says, "What did you do to that coffee? It tasted terrible." So I said, "Well, no. I had finished that coffee. That was Charlie's wee." So he had a big slug of his own child's urine. Friends, that is the sweet taste of karma. It's true. But we are not speaking about karma today, even though I do think the principle is very real. If you are here today and you are not a Christ follower, I first want to just let you know how welcome you are to be with us. We often say, as a community, you're welcome to belong and explore the claims of Christ before you believe. And that is true. The church is the only collection of people that exists primarily for its non-members. And so welcome. Thank you for your courage and coming, for your openness to hear what we believe and what the Bible may say. And it's our prayer that the wisdom and the author behind the words that we are looking at today would become more real to you. Perhaps you're here today and you are a Christian, but you don't belong to a specific church community. Welcome to you too. I think that in God's incredible, sneaky ways, he has brought you into this meeting for such a time as this, because the portion of scripture that we're looking at today is where Paul argues emphatically that we are profoundly interconnected to one another as Christians. He reminds us that we are inextricably knitted like body parts in a body, and that we really can't exist without this kind of community and this living togetherness. And so it's my prayer that today, if that's you, that firstly, as we go through the scriptures, that you would find your love for this body reawakened, and that secondly, you would find your part in this body reignited, your desire to be part of it. The final group I want to single out is perhaps you're here today and you've been a Christian for a while. And though you love the head of this body, you are getting a bit tired of the rest of the body. Perhaps you've been around long enough to see this body in its most unglamorous angles, very non-Instagram-worthy body at times. And you're feeling a bit over it, to be honest. Perhaps there's people in this very church that have hurt you, that have disappointed you. Or I'm sure if you've been around for any amount of time, there's a bunch of people that just plain get on your nerves and irritate you. If that's you, welcome. Buckle up, this message is especially for you. So without further ado, we're going to read through this portion of scripture, and then we'll look at it verse by verse. I've asked my wonderful assistant Lou to read it for us, and it'll be on the screen so we can follow it. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16.
The heading is Unity and Maturity in the Body of Christ. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he is also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful schemes. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Amen.
Thank you. This is the word of God. Let's with some prayer. God, this is your word. We come before it not to be over it, but we come humbly under it, realizing that this is the living word of the Creator God. We ask that it would go to work in our hearts this morning, that it would cut what it needs to cut, that it would pierce where it needs to pierce, and that it would fill each one of us with the spirit of revelation and life that can only come from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Some context of what we're looking at this morning is this is chapter 4 in Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. This is one of the prison letters. It was penned by Paul while he was in prison. And theologians talk about this chapter being a hinge point moment, a turning point. The first preceding three chapters, Paul has taken a lot of time to just expound the deep love of Christ and the amazing power that is therein. And he has prayed that the saints in Ephesus and that us here today, generations later, would experience this as something that is real. God's great saving power and his incredible breadth of love for us. And now he says, then, and so then. And now he's going to go on to talk about what practical implications this has for us. And in the next series that we're going to be looking at within Ephesians in a few weeks' time, we're going to really double-click on some practical things that Paul calls us to live in our own lives, godliness. But before we get there, this is the groundwork. These 16 verses come before we find out how we get to live in our lives. We have to wade through this section of Scripture that talks about things like being connected to one another and striving for unity and bearing with one another. You can't jump over this section. As I've mentioned before, he starts by saying, as a prisoner for the Lord then. And an interesting thing is that he starts chapter 3 earlier saying the same thing. He reminds them that he's a prisoner. And I wonder why he does that. My kind of interpretation is that he does that to just give them a little bit of perspective, to remember that while they are sitting in their church community, hearing about what God wants for them and has done for them, that they would remember that there's someone like Paul who this has been so real to and so empowering to, that it still works when life isn't working. In the depths of a dungeon, he's still saying, this is how we are to live, and it works. And I think that's wonderful to remember. No matter what we're going through, whatever literal or figurative prisons we might find ourselves in, this is the rock of ages, and we can still beach ourselves on it no matter what we're going through. So verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord then, one other thing to mention is that I'm just going to be reading through this kind of verse by verse, sometimes a few verses at a time, and we're just going to be journeying through it. And like a tour guide, I'm just going to point out what I have noticed as I have been reflecting on these verses. And there is no acronym or points for you to write down, which is very difficult for me as an advertising writer, but I felt like that is what we needed to do as we go through this book of Ephesians. So let's dive in. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Wow. What a loaded statement right there. And theologians tell us this is the hinge point. The rest of what Paul is going to describe over the next few chapters all fall under this kind of big main category of what a life that's worthy of the calling it has received looks like. And it begins with this idea of calling. Paul reminds us that each of us, if we are Christians not because of some census tick box that we decided to tick, or because we were so good and clever that we made this decision, but because we were called out by name by the living God. Just like Lazarus, we read in the Gospels, was dead in a tomb, and Jesus comes and he weeps, and then he stands at the entrance and he says, Lazarus, rise, wake up. He calls him by name. The scriptures are emphatic that if you have chosen to follow Christ, it's because he first chose you and he called you out. He said, Mike, Don, Will, rise up, wake up. What an amazing thing to remember, that this life that we're striving for, this worthiness that we're called to, isn't because of our own goodness, but it's because of grace that found us first. We sang this morning of you are worthy. And that's the crux of our faith. But Paul here is saying, in return, are you living a life that's worthy of this great caller, this great sacrifice that has been made on your behalf? As a quick side note, I find the fact that he urges these Christians to live a life worthy means that it's very possible to be called out and then to choose not, or maybe just by accident or default, to not live a life that's worthy. And I think that plays out in so much of what we see in church history, in Christianity and religiosity, and in sometimes our own lives, where we see, hang on, I've missed the mark. I'm not living worthy to this great calling to which I've been called. When I hear this phrase, live a life worthy, I think about something along the lines of doing something heroic, like saving Private Ryan, you know, doing some big things for God that would prove that I am worthy. And yet Paul has a different thing in mind entirely, and he expounds on it in the very next verse. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Oh no. To find out that what is underneath living a life that's worthy isn't some big, heroic, very seen, virtue-signaling ways. It's these boring ones again. It's being humble and gentle, patient and bearing with one another in love. Oh, these are also things we cannot possibly do on our own in isolation, are they? Paul is telling us these things because he wants us, the essential main outcome that he's aiming for is unity. We see that in the next verse. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. It would seem unity in the church was a very big thing for Paul, and a lot of what we're going to read is about unity. And note here, first of all, that we are not called to create it. We are called to keep it. He has already given it to us. We have been born into one united family. And verse 4 and 5 reiterate this. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. How has God created unity for us? By giving us this one body and one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's one for all. There's no multiple choice here, friends. We don't need to pick one and be part of one body. We are all part of one body, all Christians around the world. You are part of something much bigger than yourself. Individual Christian and Common Ground Church as a whole. You have been given this. It's a gift. It has created the bedrock of our unity, this knowledge that there is now far more that unites us in Christ than what divides us. Wow. Just let that sink in, that right now around the world and around Cape Town, there are different expressions of the body of Christ meeting, and some of them are very different to this expression, and yet you have more in common with those brothers and sisters in Christ in China, in underground churches in India and Pakistan and Mongolia than you do with your own neighbors here if they don't believe what you believe, and your own colleagues and perhaps family. Wow, you have been united at the deepest level, and it's our worthy calling to do all we can to keep this unity, to keep the main thing, and not start infighting or eye-rolling about different expressions of Christianity or infighting even amongst ourselves here. But to do this, it's going to take bucket loads of gentleness, isn't it? And humility and patience and bearing with one another. Okay, so if unity is so important to Christ and to his church, surely the answer is to just add uniformity. That would be my answer to the setup. Okay, everybody's equal in Christ. Now let's just all be the same. Let's all be expected to do the same thing in the same way, because then we wouldn't even really need humility and patience and bearing with one another if we all were, you know, homogenous. Oh no. The very next verse, Paul tells us that we are to find unity in our diversity. It reads like this, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned us. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it. Every single one of us in this body has been given a unique, equally important, but unique place and job to do. And it's been chosen for us by Christ himself. It turns out that living a life that is worthy of our great calling means we don't just have to all be the same. We can be beautifully unique, and we can keep unity as we do so. Isn't that beautiful? Verse 8, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Paul is quoting Psalm 68 here, and he's expounding on it a bit in the bracket section. We don't have time to get into it, but what this verse is about is it's an account of a procession where King David conquers his enemies and he scatters them. But here's the interesting thing. He scatters his enemies and he gathers the people that were under these enemies, and he takes them as captives, not so that he can rule over them in an oppressive sense, but so that he can liberate them and make them his own. He brings them into his own people. Isn't that amazing? That's what God does. We're not free. We're captives to Christ, but we're the most liberated we've ever been. And I think it's interesting to note that there's a real kind of like thread here of prisoners for Christ. Paul's mentioned it twice, and now when he's thinking about what verse to quote from the Old Testament, he's reminded of these captives. But there's, so now these people are given as gifts to the people of God. And what a beautiful reminder for us, church, that the people who join this body are not a burden. They are not competition to us, rivals, or our duty to look after and be nice to. They are a precious, essential gift to the body. But there's also some specific gifts, too, that we have been given. Verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So often we get caught up with gifted men and women who have profile in the church, and we forget that they are not gifted for their own sakes as a means to glorify themselves and to do all the work in the church. They are meant to do one specific thing: equip the rest of the body to do its work. Wow. That's incredibly different to a lot of how we think in the church and how we live our lives. If you consider, I don't watch this, but F1 racing. I look around here and I just see a whole bunch of racing cars. Today, in a Sunday, when you're hearing the word of God preached, you are in the pit stop. And the fivefold ministry of pastors and apostles and preachers and teachers are the pit stop crew. That's all they are. They are here on a Sunday to tweak your dials, to change your wheels, to realign you, to fill you up with some more fuel that you need so that you can go out and do the work that you have been called to do. The church was never meant to be just this pit stop. This is where you get refueled for the main thing, which is Monday to Saturday. You are the church. I think about this idea of a cycling peloton. I'm not a big cycler, but I'm assuming there's quite a lot of undercover lycra-clad people in our midst. And I'm told that a peloton is when a whole bunch of people ride together. And it's mutually beneficial. They're streamlined. They're encouraging each other. They keep the pace with one another. The church was meant to be that. Everyone on their bikes cycling in the same direction. Not a bus where there's this beleaguered pastor or leader and everybody else is sitting there taking in the view and complaining about how the seats don't recline. It turns out the playing field of the church is not on a Sunday. It's Monday to Saturday. And your part in it, if you are not an apostle, prophet, evangelist, teacher, is critical. Imagine a body with a beautiful mouth and maybe some dazzling eyes and even this huge, clever brain. But imagine that that was it. The rest of it was emaciated and wasting away. What good would that body be as a means to serve and bless this world? Instead, Paul reminds us, each part is meant to do its work. And this work that Paul's referring to, he actually expounds on two chapters before in Ephesians 2. He says that you are handcrafted masterpieces, not just handy. Created to do good works that Christ himself has long ago prepared in advance for you to do. Isn't that incredible? I wonder what good works God has in mind that he's already prepared for you to do this week. I wonder what good works he's got prepared for you to do, Effie, and for you to do, Mike, and for you to do, Simon. I wonder what conversations you're going to have that could bring healing and grace and truth and light instead of heat. I wonder what people God has lined up for you to encounter, to learn from, and also to impart some of God's love to. Maybe it's the checkout girl at Pick and Pay. Maybe it's a colleague or a friend or a family member that's going through something. And it's how you handle the pressure moments in this coming week that will determine so much of whether or not you live this life that's worthy of its calling and that you fulfill the good works that have been planned. If you handle them, if we handle them with patience, with humility, with kindness, and with bearing with one anotherness that strains to keep unity rather than to break it. These are the kinds of unseen good works that God has prepared for us. And incredibly, they are not just a means in and of themselves. It would be enough if this was just the sermon ended here. This is the best way to live. But we find out that there is a reason why Paul is asking us to keep this unity and to each do our work. Because he continues, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. You see, the purpose of our unity and our embracing our diversity in unity is that as each of us does our part, we reflect the beauty of the church and of Christ to our world. We can only do this if we work together. Isn't that incredible? We reach maturity and can experience the fullness of Christ only in our community, in our togetherness, in our all cycling in the same direction. Spiritual maturity is something many of us desire and talk about, and yet when we think of it, when I think of it, I tend to think of some kind of monastic maturity, where I'm kind of alone with God for hours, and where I am breaking away from the pack, you know, in my spiritual quest for maturity. And yet, that is not at all how Paul viewed spiritual maturity in the church. He is far more concerned about the whole, the growing up together of the body. This is why that unity-keeping part is so important to each one of us, friends, because our spiritual maturity is contingent on the whole's health and growing. Because this Christian life was never meant to be an individual sport. Imagine when you get to the end of this life, if you've sprinted hard, you have run fast, you go through the tape at the end, which is kind of your introduction into the rest of eternity, and you're expecting applause, and there's deafening silence, and then you open your eyes, and Christ is standing there, and you go, what? And he says, you missed the whole point. It wasn't a sprint. It was a baton race. Imagine if you were to watch someone in the Olympics that was in the baton race, and they start out, and they just push the other guys to the side, or they just go around them, and they just do it all on their own. You wouldn't go, wow, what a clever, hard-working sprinter that was. You would go, that's silly. They didn't play by the rules. They didn't pass the baton. They didn't receive the baton. They didn't pick it up when it dropped. They just did their own thing. And this reminds me of my son, Finn, who has just this year, in grade 3, begun to play a competitive sport against other schools. And this, Finn's been waiting his whole life for this moment to show what he has got. He's just a born competitor. And it was so cringeworthy watching his first game at Sweet Valley at the beginning of last term, because that boy would not let anyone else have the ball. His team was sometimes about to score, and Finn would tackle the team members of his own school and, like, botch the whole thing up. He managed to score a few goals, though, so it was a bit confusing for him because it all worked out in the end, but it was terrible. He didn't play the game by the rules. The next game, he kind of tried to do the same thing, but everyone else had kind of wisened up, and he got the ball less, and they won, but he didn't score the goals. And he had such a bad attitude at the end of this game. And it's been a process of coaching him to say, Finn, you don't have to have the ball all the time. Sometimes the best players pass the ball, and they set up other people to score the goals. And when you score a goal, even if you didn't score it, the whole team wins, and you all celebrate. And it's the same with us. What Paul is talking about here is that we are better together, and that Christianity was never meant to be this thing that we go alone. You are knitted into a body, and the body needs you as much as you need the body to thrive. The final part we're going to look at. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Paul is elaborating on what spiritual maturity looks like here. And just a simple look at this gives us a few pretty good definitions of what real spiritual maturity in the church looks like. He talks about infants, and by their very nature, infants are self-centered, selfish, and they're impulsive, aren't they? And that's how we all begin as Christians and how the church sometimes behaves. And yet we're called to grow and become far more outward looking, less self-centered, and less impulsive, with a growing clarity and conviction on what we believe, not less. It's a slow and steady plod in the same direction, not a roller coaster of different highs and lows. It's discernment and depth. It's the courage to communicate truth and love, and the skill to hold these two things in tension, not letting go of one for the other. It's happily finding our place and being joined to the rest, not in isolation, not running ahead or staying behind. It's knowing you are part of something bigger, far bigger than just your own life, your own church community, your own place in history, as each part does its work. We're not meant to be these rogue limbs that are saying, look, God, I'm doing what I was meant to be doing. We have to be connected to the body for us to function like we should and for the body to be built up. And in all of this, friends, it's knowing that what holds this body together is love. It's the blood that courses through the body. And it's his blood. So what have we read today? As I reflect on this portion of scripture, these 16 verses, I'm left with such a deep sense of how very important unity is to my life and to our collective life as a church. A unity that celebrates diversity and then leads to maturity. I've got a kind of, that's as high tech as I get with my maths equations. That's what I see in these 16 verses. It's unity and diversity. And as a byproduct, we get mature. It's not like we're aiming for maturity, but as we do these things, it's a natural outcome. And it's a diversity, and that's twofold. It's one, a diversity in who we are, just being comfortable with being unique and different and having different functions within the body. But the second part of that diversity is doing different things and actually playing our part and doing the work. Yet this unity in this body is almost impossible at times, isn't it? It's hard enough to keep unity in our own nuclear families. What hope do we have when we add in different people, cultures, life stages, traditions, classes, theological differences, personality differences? But Christ. In closing, and as the band comes up, I want to close by referring back to the last verse of the previous chapter, Ephesians 3, just before this section that we've been wading through, says this: now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Wow. At this moment, you could be thinking, wow, there's such a daunting task ahead of us. Do all you can to live a life that's worthy. And I urge you to keep the unity. And you could be thinking, gosh, there's so much hard work to be done. But it's prefaced with this, that God can do and is able to do immeasurably more than anything we're even asking or even imagining, according to the power that is at work within this body. And why? For the glory of the church and for Christ Jesus through all generations. That's us. Friends, it's impossible to have unity and to celebrate diversity and to grow up as the church together without Christ. But the Last Supper changes everything. Luke 22, verse 19, is the story and account of the Last Supper with Jesus, and we're going to be sharing in it now together. And this is what Jesus said. He says, this is my body given to you. His body, his body was broken so that this body can be healed. Isn't that wonderful? It's as we eat of it together, the one body, that we are reminded that we are unified in our equal culpability of Jesus being on the cross and in our equal inclusion of what it has done for us. It's as we share in the sacred moment of communion together that we are reminded that the same resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead and made his body alive and beautiful again is here to do the same with this body. And this, friends, is why the church has a future. Not because of our meetings or our clever strategies or our gifted leaders. It's because Christ is at the head and because his power is flowing to us and through us to enable us to be unified and to celebrate our diversity and unity. And as a byproduct, we will grow up together. This is a life that is worthy, friends, of your one and only life and of the calling to which you have been called. It is the best version of life to live in community for the benefit of others and for the glory of Christ. And the seat of where we get nourished and empowered to do that is at this table. So can I invite you to join us, if you're a Christ follower, in taking part in this body and in sharing in the blood that has been so freely given to each one of us.
Thanks, Jules. So there's some